Thank you again for coming this morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're all ready to start a new chapter in our study of the Gospel of John. I want to review just a little bit, not much, but go back into chapter 11 to verse 37 and through verse 44, one of the messages there. Jesus insisted that they roll the stone away from the tomb of Lazarus in spite of the obvious decomposition that would uncover and the stench of a body that had been dead for 4 days. Jesus prayed aloud before he did anything else. He spoke to the Father and associated the work that he was about to do with God the Father. You know, he'd been about always trying to get people to understand that he was sent by God, that he was on a mission. He was commissioned by the Father as the Son to come and do the work of redemption. And then he cried, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came hobbling out of the tomb in his grave clothes. And the Lord asked them to loose him and let him go. In verses 45 to 57, we observed how a lot of the Jews started to believe on Jesus after that miraculous work. Who'd ever seen anything like it? Well, certainly no one had. And when the Pharisees got word of it, they assumed that everybody would become a follower of Jesus if they didn't do something to stop him. And so they decided that Jesus would have to be eliminated. They would have to kill him. They would have to take him out of the way if they didn't want to lose their place and their nation. Jesus knew of their intention, and you remember that he left the area for a while. The chapter closed with the people gathering again back in Jerusalem, thinking to themselves, well, wonder if Jesus will come back again now. Most of them thought that he would not. But the chief priests and the Pharisees issued an edict that if anyone saw him in or around Jerusalem, that they were to let the authorities know because they had plans for Jesus at this point. As we study through this or any book of the Bible, we're in search of nuggets of truth, I've always called them. We collected these nuggets last time. Those who have embraced religion for selfish reasons are not near as likely to believe on the Lord Jesus as the humble folk who are simple, perhaps. One commentator says, faith is not a matter of so much proof or evidence for the intellect, it's a matter of the will. Men-centered faith or man-centered faith is quite different from a Christ-centered faith. We saw that in this passage. Jesus died for not only the Jewish nation, but we learned here in John chapter 11 that Jesus died for men and women of every nation. And in chapter 17, when we get there, he's going to pray for those who will come to him. That's us, these many years later, 2,000 years later. It is possible to stand against the tide when you're armed with truth. We saw that in a most unlikely candidate, Joseph of Arimathea. And you could add to his name, though we didn't see it here, Nicodemus. Two men in the Sanhedrin that stood against the tide, so to speak. And then lastly, those who put Jesus to death, we saw, had no regard for their own laws. And they were ready to break their laws in order to get rid of Jesus. So by chapter 12, where we are this morning, our text, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, several weeks had passed, and the time of the Passover celebration is a week out. It's a week away now. And the time of his death, so imminent, made Christ leave his secluded place. It wasn't a hideout. It was just a respite. And he left that place, probably north of Jerusalem, and went over across the Mount of Olives to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And that's where we launch into chapter 12 today. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. The words "then Jesus" mean exactly the same as "Jesus therefore," sort of ties it to chapter 11 and what had just transpired in chapter 11. Though he had left town, Jesus was obviously not in hiding. God doesn't need to hide, right? And so he wasn't hiding. He would very soon, just a week away, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. In full control, in command of the events that surround him as he unfolds the drama of our redemption there in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 and verse 1 presents a problem to some interpreters. Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, we would figure the date of Jesus arriving at Bethany kind of like this. We know that a week later, on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. The day before, Saturday, he spent the day in the tomb. That was the Sabbath. And the day before that, Friday, he was crucified. And it was the Passover on that day. So we start right there, Friday, and we count down. That was the Passover, so we would count down Friday. The next day would be Thursday, number one. Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, and what? Say it. Saturday, which is the Sabbath. Jesus was traveling up from the Dead Sea area around Jericho, and he's headed up toward Bethany, and that's further than 5/8 of a mile or 3/4, whatever the Sabbath day journey is. That's further than that. Do you think Jesus broke the law, the tradition, the teachings? Do you think he broke the law of the Sabbath on that day in his traveling such a distance? Well, I would say to you, that's unlikely. It's unlikely. That would make some problems for a lot of people, perhaps. Is there an answer? Did Jesus actually travel on the Sabbath day? Well, the Jews reckon days differently than what we do now in the West and other cultures do. While our days are from midnight to midnight, we have darkness on both sides of the light in the same day. Not so with the Jews. Theirs is sundown to sundown. So their day starts through the night, and then it blooms into day, and at the end of the day, another night and another day. And so they reckon the days a little bit differently than what we would. And so to the Jews, if Passover was on Friday, as we reckon it, they would say Passover began on what we would call Thursday night, Thursday at sundown. Thursday at sundown, Passover begins, and it goes to Friday at sundown that year. Okay, so that's Passover. So if we figure it that way, then Thursday was the beginning of Passover. And so we count back from Thursday, we say Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday. Say it. I got to know your thinking. On Friday, any problem with Jesus traveling on Friday? No problem there. And the way that the Jews reckon, that's when he would have arrived then at Bethany. And since Jesus arrived in Bethany by Friday evening, he did not have to exceed a Sabbath day's journey to get where he was going. You say, well, what is this, a math test? No, it's a point to be made. Every word of the Scriptures can be affirmed. Even the seeming contradictions can be resolved. They can be resolved if you will study the Scriptures. Look for the answers, because there's not a lie in the Bible. There's no contradiction in the Bible. And praise the Lord, because if there were contradictions, we would have to stop and ask, is this a contradiction, or is this how we understand it? Well, it can be understood by a serious, sincere student of the Word. While we're fixed on these Jewish days and the Jewish way of reckoning the days, why don't we look at the whole chronology of this event that we're about to study here in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 11. We have already determined that Jesus arrived in Bethany before sundown on Nisan, which would be Friday afternoon, and that would be the 8th of that month called Nisan. That evening at sundown was the beginning of the Sabbath, their seventh day of the week, and the beginning of Nisan 9th. That would be our Friday night. It would be their seventh day night. They've already transitioned into the next date when the sun went down. On Saturday, Jesus stayed right there in Bethany. It was the Sabbath day. He visited with his friends. Who lived there? Well, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he just raised from the dead. And there's another man we'll meet in a minute, Simon, who was a leper. They lived there. They were friends of the Lord Jesus. So he was there with them during the Sabbath, and he was there from Friday night until Saturday night. When the sun went down on Saturday evening, our Saturday evening, the date changed again for the Jews, and it became the first day of the week when the sun went down on Saturday. Their day started at sundown. Ours starts at midnight. Okay, so Saturday evening, Jesus is still there, and there's a feast prepared. It's okay. It's Sunday. It's not their day of worship. It's not their Sabbath. There's a feast prepared. It's called a great supper by most. And it was prepared. This is the great supper that John is telling us about here in these first 11 verses, in which Mary anointed the Lord Jesus with that costly ointment when she broke the alabaster box, a story that we're probably familiar with. So, at the end of Saturday, when the sun went down, it was the first day of the week, and the Lord had this supper there in Bethany. At the end of the night, when the sun rose again, it was still the first day of the week, and the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem and entered into the city on the back of a donkey. That was the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ. And so the chronology is important if we can understand it just a little bit, kind of understand how things are happening here. So I want us to back up just one step. We're going to join Jesus and his disciples for supper. It's on Saturday evening, Nisan the 10th. And verse 2 says, "And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him," with Jesus. Matthew tells us that this took place at the house of Simon the leper. So it didn't happen at Lazarus' house and Mary and Martha. It's safe to assume, don't you think, that if Simon were a leper, they wouldn't be there eating with him. Obviously, he's been healed of his leprosy. And who heals of leprosy? It's assumed that the Lord Jesus. This is one of the men the Lord Jesus healed of his leprosy. At the supper, Lazarus and his sisters sort of seized the opportunity. Just days ago, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Everybody sort of scattered and went their own way. And now Jesus is back in their midst, and Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they feel a debt of gratitude to the Lord Jesus. And so they make this his day, so to speak. They want to honor him because he was so dear to them. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that Martha served, but it was not likely by herself. There were several people there. The disciples were there and Jesus. And so probably 15 people at least. Maybe Mary's mentioned here, not because she served alone, but maybe just an honorable mention, because Mary's really she's the star of this little portion of Scripture, her sister Mary. And so an honorable mention, because she was an honorable woman and a friend of the Lord Jesus. They were serving a meal. It's in the evening, so it's the main meal of the day, and Jesus is the honored guest. and Lazarus is there. Would that be a spectacle to you to see the one raised from the dead when you know he had been in the tomb for 4 days? That would be a spectacle. To go see now not only Lazarus, but to see Jesus with Lazarus. Oh, that would call a lot of attention to itself. While they were there, Mary couldn't contain herself. Mary loved the Lord Jesus. He was her Lord. He was her Lord. Verse 3 says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This ointment of spikenard, this comes from a plant, a particular part of the plant called the spike. And the word actually has grown to mean pure nard. Nard would be the substance coming from this plant that would give an essence to the perfume. It would have a very pleasant aroma to it. The best nard of that day, and probably today too, would come from India. She had a whole pound of it. A pound in that culture, it's not the same as ours, it's 340 grams, which would be about 12 ounces. So a considerable amount of a very, very expensive ointment. Very costly. All of the gospel writers remark about the value of this. This was something that Mary wanted to do, and it was very costly. Judas will even tell us how much it's worth in verse 3. We'll wait till we get there. Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, it says. Now, Matthew and Mark told the story earlier in their Gospels, and John sort of assumes everybody knows what they wrote, but he adds to that. He adds that she also anointed the feet of Jesus. And that's important right here. You'll see why. She wiped his feet with her hair. Wow. She would have to unbind her hair. She was covered. That would be the cultural thing to do. She would have to let down her hair before the guests who were there. That would be considered something pretty close to indecent on her part in that culture. But it shows her great humility. She was laying aside her womanly honor in order. She was giving that to the Lord. She was honoring the Lord. And Jesus commended her, as we know. Look at verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. One of his disciples. Judas had been called to hold one of the most prestigious, one of the greatest positions ever held by man. He was to be a disciple of Messiah. Now, when he saw what Mary did, how should he have responded? Well, he should have been thrilled, should have been thankful for how she, Mary, was honoring his Lord, whom he knew to be God in the flesh. He should have praised her for realizing who Jesus really was and honoring him. But this is no ordinary disciple, is it? This is Judas Iscariot, which, verse 4 says, should betray him. He would betray him of his own volition. It would be his choice. It would be in his heart to do so. He had rejected the grace of God that would have redeemed him out of the pit of sin. He rejected it. He spurned the grace. Grace received from the very mouth of very God and from his very hands. Let me tell you what God cannot do. He cannot save the unrepentant who spurns his grace. He can't do that and still be God. You see, grace is a gift. But God is just. And God is holy. And he can't tolerate sin. And he can't ignore sin. He has to deal with the sin. And so he sent Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross to pay for Judas Iscariot's sin. Oh, yes. And all the sins of the world, the Bible tells us. And he makes this forgiveness available. But he doesn't force it on anybody. And Judas rejected it. He spurned it out of hand. Judas here hid his true cause, his true motivation under a false pretense. Look at what he said in verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? What seems to be his motive? Say it. The poor. He's motivated to help the poor. He was perhaps insinuating that such an extravagant gift would not be becoming to the Lord Jesus, the humble rabbi that he was. Maybe that was in his insinuation. Or, as he says, this is a waste, that same money could be taken and purchase food. It's the same as taking food right out of the mouth of the poor people. He's saying something this strong in the presence of the other disciples. Maybe he's saying to them, as he steps up on his little soapbox and he starts preaching, he was in a position. He's saying, I'm in a position to know right and wrong in these types of situations, and I need to share with you what I believe is the right thing to do. He became the counselor of Jesus and the other disciples. It's bad. It's bad what he's done here. He has a false pretense. Matthew and Mark tell us that there were other disciples there. Not all of them, but there were other disciples there who gave Judas the nod. They seemed to jump on the bandwagon really quick. They were probably unwittingly carried away with this boisterous deliverance of his rebuke, assuming his motive was to protect the testimony of Christ or to feed the poor. They agreed with Judas before thinking of what that meant in reference to the Messiah who was sitting there being honored by this woman. And what did this honor cost? Well, Judas lets us know. He says it's worth 300 pence. Pence translates into our English Bible, it translates the word denarii. A denarii would be typically a day's wage. 300 pence would be a year's wage. So in today's money, whatever you make a year, Mary gave a year's wage to purchase this one-time gift to the Lord that would be spent very quickly. Verse 6 says, Judas said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was there put therein. So this is, verse 6 is sort of another one of those parenthetical commentaries on what's happening by John, the Apostle John, as he writes this gospel here. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God thought we needed to hear. We need to know the heart of Judas Iscariot. He was a hypocrite. He acted as if he were concerned for Jesus, perhaps, or as if he were concerned for the poor, when in fact he could care less about the poor. Judas wanted this money so he could line his pockets, so he could take some of it and spend it for himself or hide it away. We learn here in verse 6 that he'd been the treasurer for Jesus and his disciples. And John reports here that he was a thief. So somewhere along the way, at some point, he was determined to be a thief. There are verses, one in the Old Testament in the Psalm, that talks about Judas. We know it's about Judas because we have its fulfillment in John 13, which we'll not look at today. But let me share the verses. Psalm 41 in verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now there was a meaning to that back when it was spoken and sung back in Psalm 41, but the Lord talks about it in John 13 and verse 8. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 18. And so the Lord Jesus takes this psalm, this verse out of the Psalms, and he applies it to Judas. And that's the way the Lord's word is sometimes. There are a lot of things written. They have a context in which they're written and a meaning in that day. But the primary meaning would unfold in the New Testament. And so we see it happening right here. But Jesus' relationship with Judas, we know, had been filled with grace. Jesus knew who Judas was. He knew what he would do. Even before he became a disciple, Jesus knew all about Judas. Judas had been given every opportunity God could extend to a man to be saved, but he would not. He wouldn't receive Christ. He would not accept him for who he was and let him be Lord. Verse 7 says, "Then said Jesus to Judas and to those who gave him the nod, 'Let her alone,' he says. 'Against the day of my burial has she kept this.'" Now I want you to notice that Mary didn't say anything. Maybe she's got tears in her eyes, but maybe they were there for joy anyway, or for sadness because of what she knew about the Lord Jesus. But she said nothing, and Jesus immediately comes to her defense. "Let her be. Leave her alone," he says. John repeats what Matthew and Mark said about Jesus' response. Right here in the latter part of verse 7, Matthew and Mark had already said it in their Gospels, "Against the day of my burial has she kept this." So they were in agreement. They understood that it was against the day. It was for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ that Mary anointed him that day. Mary had purchased and she had kept this ointment for this occasion. Now, was it some divine providence that brought her to this day? Was it some premonition, a womanly premonition? No. No, I think it's obvious that it's not. It's clear that Mary knew that Jesus was about to be killed. Mary understood, and that she would probably not have this opportunity again, so she was happy for this occasion. You say, well, how did she know and everybody else didn't? Well, she knew because Jesus had been saying it quite some time. And she maybe heard from the disciples, she maybe heard it from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It's not strange at all, since he had informed them of his death now a number of times. Jesus told his disciples in Galilee, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. He told them plainly at the beginning of his last journey, Matthew 20 and verse 17, Mark 10, 32 and 33, Luke 18, 31 and 34. I'm giving you the reference because I want you to know it's in there many times. The Lord talked about his death. He even told his enemies in John 7, 33 and 8, 21 to 23, and John 10, 11, and 17, and 18. Jesus spoke of his dying. Mary, apparently, she was a smart girl. And she perceived, even more than the disciples, Mary wasn't in question about what was going to happen. Also, Mary likely knew about the threats that the Jewish leaders were the edict to turn him in if you find him. And she had heard about the many times they had threatened to kill him in John 5, 18 and 7, 1 and 7, 19 and 8, 59 and 10, 31 and on and on and on it goes. Many times they had threatened him. And it was before people. The word was around. The Jews were going to kill Jesus. And then Jesus, included in this rebuke of his thoughtless disciples, verse 8, "For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." There were poor folks then, there are poor folks now, and there will be poor folks to the end of time. Now, what exactly does that mean? I'm going to kind of take a little bit of a side road here, because I don't often get the opportunity to say, we have a benevolent fund at our church. We'll take that benevolent fund offering tonight. We want to help people who are in need. We want to help poor folks. The Complete Word Search Bible, the lexicon in that, defines poor as someone in abject poverty, utter helplessness, complete destitution. The needy, those destitute of the necessities of life and subsisting on the alms from others. Of those who are voluntarily become poor for the Son of Man's sake. And generally poor, needy. One who may be poor, but earns his bread by the daily labor. Also spoken of honest poverty without the idea of begging as opposed to the rich. So there's a lengthy definition of what a poor person is. Could be someone who's just lacking in something, something that's very important. Now, I defined poor here because some in our day would have us to believe that they're poor, but they're not. And we're surrounded by these people in our day. And so we talk about doing things for the poor, and that's the topic, one of the topics here, sort of a subtopic in John chapter 12. An individual who lives in government housing with his fiance, drinks beer, smokes marijuana and cigarettes. A person who watches cable TV all day and refuses to work. That's not a needy person. Oh, they have needs. They're spiritual needs. But that's not a poor person. That's not what we're looking for our benevolent funds. We have to attempt to discover if the individual truly has a need, if they're poor, if they're unfortunate, if there's some hardship that they didn't bring on themselves. If we find that to be so, we should give them, if we're able, we should give to them. Not just we, but you should give to them. We should look for people who are in dire straits, and it's not of their own making. If we find that they're not truly poor people, as defined here in the scriptures, we must not enable them to sin. They're living in adultery. They're smoking marijuana, cigarettes. They're drinking beer. They're sitting all day lazily in front of a television. And if you'll buy them some oil, they'll keep doing that. You follow what I'm saying? But we're talking about in the scriptures, there are people who need our help. Now, there are not as many as you might think in Corinth, maybe. I don't know how many. You don't see them. They don't go around generally with their hands out looking for something. Sometimes they may. They're at their wit's end. But we need to try to be discerning in this. Jesus said, you have the poor always. And then he said, me you have not always. He was just 1 week from the cross at this point. Mary was the only person who honored him for his death, for his great sacrifice before he died. She honored him while he lived on this earth. Verse 9 says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So lots of people are coming, you know, they're gathering for the feast. Some even came early for some rituals of cleansing before the Passover so that they could participate in the Passover. And that number no doubt was growing. And these people knew of Jesus being in Bethany, probably because Jesus had traveled from the east to the west toward Jerusalem. He stopped at Bethany, but no doubt some people just kept going and they knew. And maybe people from Bethany went over and were in Jerusalem for the Sabbath. And so the word got around and people were starting to come. Many made the journey out to Bethany just to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Look at verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. The chief priests, The heads of the Sanhedrin got word about Jesus' whereabouts, probably from those who traveled. And since Lazarus was such an attraction, and whoever found Lazarus would also find Jesus at the moment, and even if Jesus and Lazarus weren't together, they would certainly hear about Jesus when they talked to Lazarus about his experience. And so they came to the conclusion, if he's going to draw men to Jesus, then he'll have to be eliminated too. That's their choice here. But why? He tells us very plainly in verse 11, because that by reason of him, many Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They are working as hard as they possibly can against their promised Messiah. Lazarus had done no wrong, but because of him, people were believing on Jesus. So their thoughts, the chief priests and those of the highest court in the land for the Jews, their thoughts were criminal. And they would stop Jesus at any cost. They would do anything to get rid of him. Now, we're going to stop right there today. We're almost out of time. Let me remind you of the nuggets that I noted as we went through these 11 verses. First of all, so-called contradictions and misunderstandings of Scripture can be cleared up if you would diligently search for the answer. Secondly, it's not spiritual to begrudge what someone else does for the Lord. It doesn't matter how much it costs. If somebody wants to give unto the Lord, then praise God for their heart of giving. And you cannot outgive God. Thirdly, the greatest gift we can give to our Lord is humility and self-abandonment to Him, like Mary did. Fourthly, hypocrisy is not becoming to a follower of Christ. We need to live what we speak, what we say we believe. Fifth, we honor Mary of Bethany for her perception and simple faith in the words of Jesus. She had heard, maybe by the grapevine, she had heard what was going on, and her desire was to honor him properly while he was still with her. Number six, not all poor people are poor people in our day. In that day too, but certainly in our day. Some who would have us to believe that they're poor and needy are not. And they're involved in all sorts of things, using their coins to buy those. If you will support them, then they'll be able to continue to do what they do and live a life that is contrary to what you believe God would have them to live and what we believe. But we should help the poor, shouldn't we? Those who are genuinely poor and in need. Certainly we should. And give until it hurts. Next, Lazarus is a great example of how one dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ can draw people to the Lord Jesus. I would imagine that if you got around Lazarus or Mary or Martha, you would hear something about Jesus and the days just past. I imagine they talked from sunup to sundown. Every day there was conversation about how good it was to have Lazarus again. Imagine the sisters telling their brother what their grief for him was like. These were just people. Lastly, it's common for an unsaved crowd to think criminal thoughts toward Jesus and his followers. I believe that if the Lord tarries, we're going to be a lot closer to that than we ever have been. And as I said in Sunday school, I'd like to help us to be ready for it. If you were not able to be here in Sunday school, I wish you'd listen to it. It'll be on the internet in a little while. If you'd like a CD, you can get a CD of it and listen to it, having to do with tests of discipleship. We call ourselves the disciples, the followers of Jesus. I hope we really are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day. I pray your blessing upon these thoughts. Lord, glorify yourself in us, and Lord, use us, through us, glorify yourself. I pray, Father, that that might be our hearts, that we would gladly think your thoughts after you, that we would gladly meditate upon your praiseworthiness and glorify you in our own hearts. Lord, here we've heard again the word of God, your word. It's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's intended to work on our hearts. Lord, help us not to soon forget. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.